good to see you here today, and I'm praying that God will bless you all. I want you to open your Bibles this morning. I've got a lot of scriptures this morning, but I won't be getting you to open to all of them, all right? But I want you to open to Matthew chapter 16, and keep your hand in Matthew when I'm finished, because we're going to be having a look at Matthew again. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 18. Matthew chapter 16, 13 to 18 says this: When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. I will build my church, Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Amen. Let's go to the Lord, offer the service to God in prayer. Help us to help me to bring the message, and also help you to hear some things that he might want to speak to you out of it, or he will want to speak. Thank you, Lord, for today. Thank you for the wonderful opportunity, Lord, that you give us to fellowship together, to come together, Lord, together as your saints, Lord, into the house of God, and to hear your word, Lord, and to worship you and to praise you. And, Lord, we do thank you that you've given us your word in the Bible, that we can read, Lord, and understand in plain English, each one of us. We can understand plain English, Lord, and we can go to the pages of the Bible, Lord, and seek your face, Lord. Seek the leading of your Holy Spirit. What it is that you want to teach us, Lord, about us today and about yourself, Lord. And we do pray that your Holy Spirit will bless each one and speak to each one's hearts, Lord. Speak to their ears and speak to their hearts as we contemplate, Lord, what it is you're saying to us today. In Jesus' name. Amen. So, in Matthew 2, verses 1 and 2, if you'd like to look there too, please. Matthew 2, verses 1 and 2, we read that the Lord Jesus was born with the title King of the Jews. Matthew 2, verses 1 and 2, Jesus was born with the title King of the Jews. Verse 1 says, Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there come wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. Now, I'm going to be reading various scriptures, but for time's sake, I won't get you to turn to them all. But in Mark 15, verses 2 and 3, Jesus was asked by Pilate if he was King of the Jews. Verse 2, And Pilate asked him, Art thou the King of the Jews? And he answered unto him, Thou sayest it. And the chief priest accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And in Matthew 27:11, it is recorded that Pilate asked Jesus if he was King of Israel. Also in John 1:49, Nathanael said of Jesus, in verse 49, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. The point is that Jesus didn't protest against being addressed by these titles, and nor did he renounce his entitlement to the king's throne, King David's throne, which was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, the verse you all know, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. Take notice of those things that is written in the Bible. As the prophets foretold, his own people despised and rejected Jesus. They crucified him. All four Gospels declare that Pilate wrote the accusation, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, and placed it upon the cross. The Old Testament scriptures foretold that Christ would rise from the dead and that he would come again to establish a kingdom that would never end. We've just read about that. And I want you to turn now with me, please, to the book of Job. For example, in Job chapter 19, verses 25 to 27, it announces Christ's resurrection, as well as our own. Amen? As well as our own, with Job's reassuring declaration. Job 19, 25 to 27 says, this is what Job said, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth." I know that my Redeemer liveth. "And that he shall," this is looking forward to Christ, my friends, "and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." At the latter day, his Redeemer shall stand upon the earth. "And though my skin, after my skin's worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." I shall see God in my flesh. "Whom I shall see for myself," Job reassures us, "I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another." Not somebody else is going to tell me about it. I'm going to see it with my own eyes, and not another, "though my reins be consumed within me." Hey, isn't that a great scripture? Reassuring. We're going to be resurrected, my friends. Death doesn't mean the end of all things. It does not. It's the beginning of something for Christians, and it's the beginning of something for people that aren't saved too. But the two things are totally different. One is complete horror, and the other is joy everlasting. In John 2:19, Jesus himself spoke of his resurrection, where he told his hostile audience of religious Jews, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Hey, good one for the JWs. Who raised Christ from the dead? They'll tell you straight away. God. Jehovah. Here Jesus said, "I will raise it up." He raised himself from the dead. And another scripture tells us that if the same Spirit that dwelleth in you, if the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwell in you, he shall also quicken your mortal body by the Spirit which dwelleth in you. The Holy Spirit raised him up. What? Jesus raised himself, God raised him, and the Holy Spirit raised him up. There's the Trinity. There's the Trinity. Hey, keep that one up the sleeve, all right, for the JWs. Anyhow, in 1 Kings 2:45, it prophesies the establishment of Christ's earthly kingdom, where it is stated in verse 45, "King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever." Forever. Daniel 2:44 echoes this prophecy for the last days, where it is written, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Remember the dream of Nebuchadnezzar and the golden statue, or the statue? And a stone was cut out of a mountain and came and smashed the 10 toes and the feet to dust. And they were blown away in the wind. And that stone set up a kingdom which was forever. Amen? To date, Christ has fulfilled only the first part of these prophecies. He was crucified, arose from the dead, and he ascended to the Father's right hand, where he remains at this present time, interceding on behalf of those who have heard and obeyed the gospel, those who have repented of their sins, calling upon him to rescue them from the penalty of those sins, which is eternal death in the lake of fire. However, if the remaining unfulfilled part of all those prophecies is to be realised, then there has to be a future restoration of the kingdom to Israel. When the disciples asked Jesus in Acts 1:6, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" He didn't rebuke them for asking such a foolish question, but he responded in verse 7 with acknowledging the coming of the kingdom by telling them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power." He didn't say there's going to be no kingdom. He had the opportunity to tell them there. He didn't tell them that. He just told them, it's in the Father's power to know those things. But the kingdom will be restored. Israel. Despite what all the replacement theologians are preaching in the churches and throughout the lands today, saying that God is finished with Israel because they crucified the Messiah, his son, and therefore God has replaced Israel with the church, nevertheless, Israel's future repentance, redemption, and restoration are foretold to those Jews who were actually responsible for slaying him, for slaying Jesus. It was told to them. He said in Acts 5:30-31, if you'd like to turn there please, Acts chapter 5, verses 30-31. This is the Jews that slayed Jesus. He didn't tell them God's going to wipe you off and finish with you forever. He said, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on the tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and saviour, for to give repentance to Israel, and forgiveness of sins. So, there is forgiveness coming to Israel. How could God be finished with any group of people if he has plainly stated that he has exalted the Lord Jesus Christ to be a prince and saviour to them, offering to forgive their sins, if they will but acknowledge them and repent? Romans 10:1, the Apostle Paul expressed his prayer. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to Israel is that they might be saved. Now you'd think that Paul the Apostle would know for sure. What a complete waste of time it was praying for national Israel if it was true that God was finished with Israel, wouldn't you think? Having replaced the nation with the church. Paul would have known that. Why would he pray for national Israel if he knew that? He didn't, that's why. It's not true. I'd like to turn to Romans, please. Chapter 11. Romans 11, verses 25-28. Paul's got an important message for all the replacement theologians who believe the nonsense of replacement theology. He wrote in verses 25-28 of Romans chapter 11, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel." This is what's happened to Israel. "Blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins, as concerning the gospel, they, Israel, are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes." Not for Father God's sake, but for the covenants that he made with the fathers of Israel. Alright? They are beloved for the Father's, plural, sake. If the Muslims and other nations, not to mention numerous apostate churches throughout the world, would only read and understand these prophecies concerning Israel, Israel's right to her land, and then honour the God that gave it to them, there would be peace in the Middle East and throughout the world. Most of the fighting that's going on is over Israel. They're all squabbling about who's going to back Israel and who's not going to do this. And the Russians now have threatened Netanyahu, "Don't you go bombing that mob over there, because we'll stick up for them. We don't care what they're doing over there." They do care, because it's their stuff that's getting set up there. Russian military might. Anyhow, the prophecy informs us that the enemies of God and of the nations of Israel are going to persist in their desire to destroy God's people and take the land for themselves. There's a scripture that said they came to take a spoil. It talks about oil and minerals too. This is going to result in the Lord's intervention from heaven. Once that happens, the Lord will intervene from heaven to rescue Israel at the Battle of Armageddon and destroy Antichrist and his kingdom and all his followers. Unbelievable as it may seem, most modern Israelis themselves do not believe that God gave them their land, and they are willing to divide it and trade bits and pieces of it for a false assurance of peace with enemies who have sworn to exterminate them. Knowing that Israel would reject and crucify him, the Lord Jesus said he would build a new entity, the church. The word church comes from the Greek word ecclesia, which means called out. The Greek word ecclesia occurs 118 times in the New Testament. 118 times in the New Testament. No Hebrew word in the Old Testament is translated as church in the King James Version. The major comparable words in Hebrew are translated as assembly or congregation. Now, although Acts 7:38 reads, "This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel, which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, it refers to the congregation of people who came out from Egypt and has no reference to the New Testament church. The Bible makes a clear distinction between Israel and the New Testament church. The church consists of both Jews and Gentiles, and it did not exist before Christ's death and resurrection. There's debate about when the church actually began, I understand that, but be assured that there is no debate that Jesus continues to build his church today. Our opening scripture of Matthew 16, verses 13 to 18, show that the church of Jesus Christ was established by him, and it was established especially for him. Jesus said in verse 18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The church that Jesus initiated when he spoke those words to Peter is his church. Amen? It's his church. It doesn't belong to any man, and it doesn't belong to us. In this verse of Scripture, there is actually a claim by Jesus that he is God. Israel was chosen by God. Who else but God himself could establish another congregation of believers, in addition to and distinct from Israel? The statement of Jesus regarding the church is similar to what he said in John 8, 31 and 32 to the Jews who believed on him, and it has the same implications. He said, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. How could anyone but God dare to use those terms of my word and my disciples, and claiming that they would know truth, and claim that those who believed those words and acted upon them would be set free and become his disciples? Was it not God's word, the scriptures, that they were to follow? They're supposed to follow the scriptures, God's word. And were they not Moses' disciples by doing so? Was he claiming to be greater than Moses, even equal to God? Whatever it was he was referring to, it was obvious to all who heard him that it was something new and distinctly different to national Israel. It was something different. Hey, there was no church, so they're probably thinking a bit confused, all right? But they understood what he was saying was not talking about national Israel. Despite that, though, no one imagined that Jesus intended to do away with Israel and replace her with some other entity. That heresy originated from Roman Catholicism, and many of the reformers brought it with them when they separated from Rome. The belief that the church replaces Israel remains today among a number of churches and groups. And might I say, people have tried to teach it in here, bringing teaching into here, that the church has replaced Israel. It was the Catholic Church that said, we are the new Israel. Even Vatican II says that Israel is the people formerly chosen by God. Get that word, formerly. Yeah, the Jews are the people formerly chosen by God. Israel and the Jews were formerly chosen, the formerly chosen ones. But now the Roman Catholic Church has replaced them. Now, many Roman Catholics will argue that this is a false information, like they do with every other heresy they promote. But the Roman Catholic Church has always understood itself to be the new Israel. Item number 877 in the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church clearly states that from the beginning of his ministry, the Lord Jesus instituted the 12 as the seed of the new Israel and the beginning of the sacred hierarchy, a new Israel. Roman Catholicism teaches that just as Israel was God's people in the Old Testament era, so now the Roman Catholic Church is his chosen people in the church era. In addition to that, among those who promote Reformed theology, such as the Presbyterians, the Lutherans and the Anglicans, and among many Charismatics and Pentecostals as well, there is this belief today that the church has replaced Israel. Have you heard it? Well, you should have. I've talked about it here before. It's common. It's common in the churches and evangelical churches, and supposedly fundamentalist churches. In the beginning, the church was made up of only Jewish believers in the church, and the Jewish converts had difficulty understanding and believing that Gentiles too could be saved through faith in their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and be included in the church, even though the Old Testament prophets spoke about it repeatedly. For example, in Malachi 1:11, we read, for from the rising of the sun, even to the going down of the same, My name shall be great among the Gentiles, God says, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. And even when they understood the mysteries revealed by Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, some of them still attempted to subject the Gentiles to the Old Testament laws. In Acts 15:1 it tells us that certain men came down from Judea, taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. These are Christians. They were attempting to make the church an extension of Israel. Gentiles are aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel. Gentiles are aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel. Still are today. And strangers from the covenants of promise. Still are today. Made specifically to Israel, they were. And we are told that in Ephesians 2:12. When a Gentile is saved and is added by Christ as a living stone to the church, he doesn't come under the Jewish laws and custom of the Old Covenant. And when a Jew is saved and added to the church, he is set free from the Jewish law, the law of sin and death and its penalties. Both the Gentiles and the Jews who enter the church through faith in Christ are from that time onward under a higher law. It's called the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's what it's called in Romans 8, chapter 8 and verse 2. The church is Christ's body, nourished by him. Believers are spoken of as branches in the true vine, depicting a continual flow of life and nourishment from him to them. Christ is the head of the body, the church, and it is directed by him and not by an ecclesiastical hierarchy of men in some earthly command centre. The command centre of the church is in heaven, not here on earth. However, today's denominations, much like the cults, all have earthly headquarters and traditions directing them. Paul's letter to the Galatians was written to correct the error of salvation partly through Christ and partly through works of the law. A works-based salvation is the error of every cult, including Roman Catholicism. In all of his letters, Paul emphasizes that true salvation is all of grace and nothing of works. And herein is a major difference between Israel and the church. Israel strove for acceptance with God through keeping the law. But those who are in the church have received the free gift of salvation and eternal life by faith in Christ. By faith. Not by keeping of any law or by doing of any good work either, by the way. The old covenant of Israel offered life to the righteous who kept the law. Do this or do that and thou shalt live. You had to do something. But no one could ever faithfully keep the law. Galatians 2:16 reveals to us that a man is not justified by the works of law, but by faith of Jesus Christ, even we who have believed in Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:24 informs the person who thinks that the good works of the old covenant of Israel can save them. It says, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. That's all it was. That we might be justified by faith. That is, faith in the finished and redemptive work performed by Christ on the cross of Calvary. This is what the new covenant of the church offers in Romans 4:5. Listen, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. His faith is counted for righteousness, not works. It's by faith and not by striving to live perfectly by laws or traditions. Those things don't save us. We should do them, but not for salvation. But human pride continually insists upon becoming righteous by its own efforts. You notice that? Human pride, we got to do something. We need to offer something to this, you see. Human pride continually insists upon becoming righteous by its own efforts. Paul lamented this in Romans 10:3, where he said, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, had not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. In truth, they were going about attempting by works to bring Israel into the church, and thereby had the church supersede Israel. It's important to recognise that the church is not a vehicle for salvation, too, while we're on the subject. Roman Catholicism claims that salvation comes only through their church. there is no salvation outside the Roman Catholic Church, they say. But in reality, salvation is for those who are outside the church. Amen? Salvation is for those who are outside the church. Jesus adds people to the church he's building after their salvation. Salvation has always been and still is the same for both Jews and Gentiles. But God's plans are different for national Israel. They're different for national Israel than they are for the church. In the same way as Gentile Jews who believe in Christ prior to his second coming are placed as living stones into the church, however, Jews who come to faith in Christ when he appears to rescue them in the midst of the battle of Armageddon at the closing of the Great Tribulation will continue into the millennial kingdom of earth, and Christ will reign over them from the throne of David in Jerusalem. And so Romans 11:26 assures us all Israel shall be saved. We must be ever mindful that Christ intends for the church to be something new and separate from Israel and its sacrificial priesthood. But Roman Catholicism claims to have a sacrificial priesthood that offers Christ continually as a sacrifice upon its altars. But in the church, every believer is a priest. And the sacrifices we offer are defined in Hebrews 13, verse 15, the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. In fact, there are no longer any God-appeasing sacrifices being offered for forgiveness of sin, because the church was established by the one sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. One sacrifice completed it. We don't continually offer sacrifices. That sacrifice that Christ offered is never to be repeated. Hebrews 7:25-27 tells us, speaking of Jesus, you might like to turn there, please. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 25-27. There's no more sacrifices being offered for sin. It finished when Jesus offered himself. We all know that. But some people don't. They still believe they've got to go to a mass sacrifice Jesus. Bloodless sacrifice too, by the way. Without the sacrifice of blood or the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Hebrews 7:25-27 tells us, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Listen to verse 27, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. God states in Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 16-18 too, if you like to turn there, seeing as how you're in Hebrews. This is stated there. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Once a person's sins have been remitted or forgiven through Christ, there is no more need for a blood sacrifice or any other kind of work to make that person acceptable to God. Israel demonstrated that her sacrificial system could not take away sin permanently. It could only cover sin. They looked forward to Jesus, the Lamb of God, who didn't just cover sin. He didn't just cover it, but he took it away and its penalty. The establishment of the new covenant with Israel was foretold in Jeremiah 31, verses 31-34. Behold, the days cometh, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Listen carefully. A new covenant. There's a new covenant. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. In verse 34, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Not through blood sacrifices. Jeremiah 31 says that. Animal sacrifices that opened the way for the Jewish high priest into the earthly sanctuary, which was patterned after the heavenly reality. When Christ died on the cross, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. From top to bottom too, I might add, not from bottom to top. And we are told that in Mark 15:38, ending the animal sacrifices. That's when they ended. The book of Hebrews tells us that now we have a great high priest that has passed into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, who by his own blood, obtained eternal redemption for us. Israel was given a land on earth, and her destiny is tied to it. She will never cease to exist there, we are told in Jeremiah 31. Numerous prophecies promise Israel's restoration to her land, with the Messiah ruling from the throne of David in Jerusalem, the capital. The promise is clear that God will pour out His Spirit upon His chosen people Israel. We've already read the scripture. In Jeremiah 31 and verse 40, God proclaims that after its restoration, Israel shall not be plucked up nor thrown down any more forever. So all the stuff that's coming against Israel, Netanyahu, he knows about this, but he doesn't tie it to Jesus. But all those people that are squabbling with him ought to read that. The nation of Israel and its people must endure forever, or the prophecies of the Bible and Christ's promise to her could not be fulfilled. In Matthew 19:28, the Lord Jesus promises his disciples that they would personally rule over Israel with him in his millennial kingdom. I just mentioned it before. Jesus promised that. Verse 28 of Matthew 19, it says, "Ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." That's what Jesus told the apostles. Why did he tell them that if there's going to be no Israel? Israel's not going to exist, or the church is replaced. He didn't tell them you're going to rule over the church and rule over Israel. The church cannot fulfill the promises to Israel. The church cannot fulfill the promises to Israel. It has never belonged to a specific country. Has it? No. It doesn't belong to one specific country. Church is in every country. It has never been cast out of a land or been returned to it. Rather, the church comes out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, as we're told in Revelation 5:9. The hope of the church is to be raptured to heaven as the bride of Christ and be eternally with him. In Matthew 16:18, the Lord Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." He is still building that church today with living stones originating from both Israel and the Gentile nations. Even living stones here in Australia. I got picked up as a living stone, I was dead at the time, made alive and put into the church. And so did you if you're saved. Amen? You became a living stone and you got placed into the church. But very soon, not too far away by my reckoning, the Lord will be coming to rapture the church, his bride, to heaven for the great wedding feast. You know about that? That's what's going to happen. Not too far away. The Lord is coming to rapture the church, his bride, to heaven for the great wedding feast. And if you're here today and you don't know about this event called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb, then you need to know that you've actually been invited to attend. You've been invited to attend. We're talking about the church now. And the church did not replace Israel. Israel, when the church gets raptured out, God is going to deal with Israel, my friends. And they will come to him after 7 years, when he returns with us. They will accept him as their Messiah, and Israel will continue on through the millennium, not replacing the church, along with the church in the millennium. So this business about the church has replaced Israel, if you hear somebody telling you that, it's nonsense. It's nonsense. And there's people telling us all the time, "Oh, the church has replaced Israel. God's finished with Israel. He's got no. Look at them, they're going to be destroyed." No, they're not. It's going to be disaster, but he's not going to destroy them completely. There'll be a remnant, and they'll all be saved, and they'll go through into the millennium. So, as I said, talking about the church, if you don't know about this event called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb, then you need to know that you've actually been invited to attend. You might know nothing about it. What's he talking about? Well, you're invited to attend. Who wants to go to a wedding feast? You all right, wouldn't it? Probably not one of these worldly ones, but one where Jesus is going to be. Should be good. Should be good. If you don't know about it, you need to find out about it. All right? Jesus says in Revelation 22:16-17, "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And verse 17 says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. Come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Whosoever includes everyone and anyone. Unfortunately, although everyone has been invited to the wedding, not everyone has accepted the invitation. Some of them don't even know about it. If we haven't already done so, how do we accept the invitation? How do we accept the invitation? Listen, please, if you know nothing about this wedding invitation or the wedding, listen here. How do we accept this invitation? We believe the gospel which says that we are sinners who have offended God by our many sins. Now, I was talking to a bloke in London day before yesterday. He rang me, wanted to talk to me, to try and sell me some health things. And he did a silly thing. He mentioned God. So I said to him, are you a Christian? What? No, I'm not a Christian. Why? Well, you just mentioned God. No. I said, I'm a Christian. And I was able to give him the gospel. He got so interested, I was talking to him for about 20 minutes. Paul sent a bloke. He's using their money. So I wasn't worried about, well, London, the time's clicking by. Dollars are going into the till. I didn't have to worry. I talked to him. And he got interested. He got so interested about this thing about God. And he can get saved. He knew nothing about it. But I said to him, I mentioned the gospel, I said, you need to repent of your sins. What sins? He didn't think he was a sinner. I said, how old are you? He said, I'm 35. You tell me you never sinned. You just sinned now. You've told me a big lie. Have you ever told anyone a lie before? Oh, yeah. Well, that's what God's talking about. He's talking about you being a sinner. Everyone's a sinner by God's standard, no matter how good you think you are. So, how do we accept the invitation? I told him about our website. He went on our website while I was talking to him, looking at all the stuff, looked at our photos, etc., etc. He said, I'm going to go back there later on, Hugh. He said, I might even call you back. I said, well, you know where I am, mate. I'm in Cairns, Queensland. Got my number. Ring me back. We'll have a talk. He hasn't rung back. But I get quite a few people like that. Somebody said to me one day, oh, these call centres are ringing us all the time. I just tell them to get lost. Ringing me at lunchtime or blah, blah, blah. God's told us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And we've got the technology today. They're all coming to us. Hey, we don't have to go off the shore of Cairns to go into all the world. They all come here. Don't they? Go down the Esplanade and have a look. There's people from every nation there. And these call centre people, they ring me on the phone. And when they tell me a lie, I say, you know, are you a Christian? Most of them say yes. So then I ask them where they go to church, and they stumble for a while until they think, oh, the Roman Catholic Church. They tell me they're Roman Catholics. So I can tell them, oh, that's a bad one. You need to get out of there. But opportunity to preach the gospel to them. Christian people tell me, I'd tell them to get lost. Shut up. Put the phone, slam the phone down in their ear. What an opportunity. They're paying for the call. From India, Pakistan, New Zealand, Philippines, all over the world, they're ringing. This bloke rang from London. What a great opportunity. Hey, Colleen. Colleen goes out the kitchen and prays. The Holy Spirit will convict them. She goes out the kitchen and prays for me while I'm talking to them. It's great fun. It's great fun. And you'd be surprised how many people respond. And some of them say, oh, yeah, see you, mate. And click, it goes, finish. Oh, well, praise the Lord. Another one will ring tomorrow. So people ringing us all the time. Good opportunity to give them the gospel. Always a door can open. Amen? So, if you haven't heard about this wedding feast before, and you don't know about this invitation, how do we accept the invitation? Well, this is how we do. We believe the gospel, which says that we are all sinners who have offended God by our many sins. And because of that, we deserve death. Wow! Death. God calls upon us to acknowledge those sins and repent of them. and call upon Him to forgive us. And we call upon Him to extend us the free gift of eternal life, which He has purchased for us through the shedding of the blood of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, who never sinned, endured on our behalf the death that we deserve. And He paid the debt that we owe to God. That's how you accept the invitation. You hear what God says about you, the truth. This bloke said he'd never sinned. I said, well, God said you did. He's got to accept that he is a sinner. If you don't think you're a sinner, you can't get saved. If you don't think you've offended God, you won't get saved. The first thing I realised when I got saved, I'd lived my life apart from God for 35 years, and the big mess I was in was my fault, not anyone else's. I'd separated myself from God. I'd offended Him, and I had to acknowledge that and come to the truth of myself, what I was before God. And that's what you need to do. If you haven't heard the invitation to the wedding, my friend, God calls us to repent and believe the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And like Jesus did, we read in the beginning about Job. Job said, we will be too. We will be resurrected. He did that for whosoever will hear and accept the terms of the wedding invitation on his terms and humbly come to Him. If you're here today, do you hear God calling? If you're an unsaved person here today, do you hear God calling you to the wedding feast? Then you must believe the gospel. If you want to be there, you must believe the gospel. He says, whosoever will, let him come. The invitation is open. All right? If you're here today, you're not saved, you know you're not saved, or you think you might be or you mightn't be, come and talk to me after the service, please. Or talk to another Christian. Person who's mature Christian, though, who you know is walking strong with the Lord. Come and talk to us. Get this sorted out. If you're not at the wedding feast, you're down here in the tribulation, my friend. Not going to be pretty. Amen? Let's close in prayer.